Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we're going to be looking together this evening at the opening verses of this psalm. Psalm 51, and we're going to read together the first 9 verses. The psalm is to the choirmaster, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory, our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I'm sure there's some value in New Year's resolutions, but not particularly in my own personal experience. And I think it's probably much better to come to the Lord's table at the beginning of a new year than to sit down at your kitchen table with a big pen and a piece of paper and try to work out how to fix your life. And one of the reasons why coming to the Lord's table at the beginning of a new year is so helpful for us is that communion calls us to soul work. It calls us to self-examination. It calls us to reflect on who we are, what the gospel means for us, who God is for us in Christ, and how we might live in the light of those truths. And of course, that is where we might find hope and strength to live for 2025. This psalm is well known to us. It's a psalm that speaks of the response of David, the king, the prophet of God, when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he'd been complicit in the death of one of his servants, Uriah the Hittite. The psalm really comes to us not primarily here as a piece of David's autobiography. We're not meant to read this and look at it from a distance and reflect on it as somehow a dramatic moment in the life of David that maybe we need to once replicate in our own lives. Rather, if you pay attention to the introduction to the psalm just above the first verse, you'll see that by the time the psalm comes to us, it comes to us as part of the service and liturgy and worship of the people of God. It is written to the choirmaster. And so the assumption is that as we approach the psalm, we're approaching the psalm as part of the liturgy or the formal worship of the believing community. And that really is helpful for us because it points us to a great and important truth about what is in this psalm, which is that this is not about a once-in-a-lifetime experience. It's not a once-in-a-lifetime purging of our mistakes and our sins. If you so happen to commit adultery and kill one of your military leaders, here's a psalm for you. It's rather David the king, David the prophet, has been brought by God to understand the pattern of the believing life, what it means for the believer to draw near to God, and out of David's own experience now, the liturgy of Israel contains this wonderful pattern of what we might call sin and grace, sin and grace. And what I want to try and impress upon your hearts this evening is that what David speaks of here in these opening 9 verses of Psalm 51 is not only an appropriate text for us to meditate on as we come to the Lord's table, but this is the pattern of the Christian life. The pattern of the Christian life. There's going to be nowhere to go in the Christian life until glory that takes you to another level of Christian experience than the experience that David has enshrined in the liturgy and praise of Israel and the church in this psalm. I hope that will come to some of you this evening as a tremendously liberating and freeing understanding of God's word. There are many people who tell us that our Christian experience is deficient, that we need to enter a higher life, a second blessing. But actually, King David speaks to Israel and to the church about the normal pattern of the believing life. And the first aspect of that normal pattern of the Christian life that David reflects on here is our self-understanding in light of who we are in God's presence. Now note everything we're about to say here about our human condition and our condition as God's children is verse 4, in God's sight. Our whole lives are lived under God's eye. There's nowhere to flee from God's Spirit. And what David reflects on here about his own understanding of his life of faith is true for all of us. And it's not done in a corner. Maybe for some of us, that's the big insight that will help us in 2025. What you do on your phone or your computer, or in secret conversations, or in the dark in your head, may seem private to you, but it's not hidden from God. Every single person, every single life is lived out in plain sight before God. David thought he could do what he did and hide it from God. But God taught David better things. And David offers us 4 descriptions of his heart. And he places these words onto the lips of Israel and the church because these things are true. Now, so much of our modern world is confused and going in the wrong direction because we misdiagnose what is wrong with people. We misdiagnose what's wrong with ourselves, spiritually, morally, and all sorts of other ways. And once you've misdiagnosed, the solution that you bring will always do more harm than good. So here is the diagnosis of our lives as we enter into 2025 as believers in Jesus our Savior. First of all, David says, our hearts, our lives are marked out, verse 1, by transgressions. By transgressions. It's a word that speaks of rebellion. It's a word that speaks of an unwillingness to conform to the pathway, to the rules laid down by God. It's an angry word in many ways. It's a frightening word. It's the picture of a child who is in their parents' loving arms but is screaming and shouting because they wish to break free and to transgress. And what David has learned and what we sing in the praise of God in this psalm is that every time we draw near to God as those who have transgressed the boundaries that God has set for us. There's been no day in your life or my life when this has not been true. And before we get to heaven, there will be no days when transgressions are absent. There is no perfection in the Christian life this side of the full and final coming of the kingdom. And David recognizes to draw near to God, he must confess to God his transgressions. Now, your transgressions and David's transgressions are probably different. But the question for us tonight is, when you know the right way and your heart just kicks against it, when you refuse to conform to God's commandments, when you kick back like a beast against your Creator, when you cross the line, you can see those are your transgressions. And the soul work that we all need to do as we come to the Lord's table this evening is to confess those transgressions to our Heavenly Father. There's no point trying to hide them. Don't pretend they don't exist, because your whole life is lived before His holy eye. So we confess our transgressions to God. The second aspect of our waywardness that David leads us to confess in this psalm is that our hearts are filled with iniquity. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Iniquity simply speaks of the twistedness of the human heart and its fallen condition. Its deep waywardness, its aversion to God, and its ability to twist even that which is best towards evil. So even when we do the very best things, we often do them with the very worst motivations. That is iniquity. We often see it in other people, but we all know of it in our own hearts, because we know what we're thinking. We know what's driving us. We know precisely why we think the things we do. It's not merely a record of the things that I've done wrong that I must confess to my Father, but that I've done the right things in the wrong way, and often the wrong things with deeply twisted desires. The third way David describes his fallenness in this psalm is the word sin. It comes in verse 3. I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. It's probably not appropriate to tell funny stories, is it, in a sermon like this? But it is bizarre to live in the age of Luke Littler, isn't it? How can a nation be consumed by a 17-year-old darts player? But he's managed to achieve it, and good for him. And the nation was watching to see whether he would get a double 10 or a double 16 or whatever it was he needed. And what surprised me in the highlights was how often the person he was playing against simply threw the dart in the wrong place. You'd have thought they'd have got him again with somebody who knew how to play. That's what the word sin means here. It means missing the mark. It's all those New Year resolutions that you think are going to make such a difference to your life, and then you try to remember a few days into the New Year what those resolutions were, or did you make any, or where did you write them down? If you want to understand how frustrating sin is, pick up some darts and throw them in a dartboard and try and hit the bullseye 3 times in a row. That's part of the human condition. Even when we know what is right, and even when we know what we should do, and even when we try to do the things that we should do, we miss the mark. We don't hit the target. We just fail in our lives. Sometimes those failures are little things. Often they're greater things. But David brings them all to God. Lord, I've deliberately transgressed your commandments. My motivations and my heart are twisted. And Lord, even when I think I'm going to get it right, I get it completely wrong. The fourth way David describes his condition here in this psalm is he describes himself as evil. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. It's here that David particularly focuses on the fact that his life is lived in the presence of God. I've done what is evil in your sight, in your presence. And evil here seems to have a sense of his life coming apart. He's undone. He knows he's been created for something with great dignity and purpose. And yet as he looks back on his life is not what at his best moments he might have hoped it would be. I have done evil. My life is marked by a failure to be the person that God created me to be. I have transgressed. I am iniquitous. I am sinful. I am evil. And David tells us in this psalm that all of this is against God. And this is one of the most extraordinary things about the opening of this psalm, because David had sinned quite spectacularly against other people. And when you read back over the stories of David's failure, you realize his sins impacted a lot of people. He hurt a lot of people, just in the same way as our words and our actions hurt other people. So David had deeply hurt other people. And yet, he draws our attention to this great spiritual insight that ultimately, in the final measure, our sins are against God. We have rebelled against our Creator. Our twistedness is against our Creator. Our sin is against our Creator. Our evil is against our Creator. And he doesn't try to evade any of the responsibility. He doesn't try to shift any of the blame. He doesn't try to move it on to other people. Verse 4, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Don't think that that's what he's trying to do in verse 5. In verse 5, he's not blaming it on his mum. He's identifying himself here with Adam's race. This is what it is to belong to Adam's fallen race, to be estranged from our Creator, to be wayward, and to be unable to reach the heights that our Creator has set for us. And this is not meant to be a once-in-a-lifetime experience for David, and it's not meant to be a once-in-a-lifetime experience for any of us. This is the measure of self-awareness and reality that we need to live the Christian life. We are not super saints. We're ordinary Christian people who are struggling in a fallen world, and our chief struggle is with ourselves. So I wonder this evening, is this how you think of yourself as you enter into 2025, as you think about coming to the Lord's table this evening to seek comfort in communion with Christ and his death for you? Is this the you that you bring to the Lord's table? Deeply aware of your shortcomings and failings, deeply sorrowful for the ways in which you've fallen short, confessing all of these aspects of your sin and your fallenness to your holy Creator. There's a way of doing this that is really introspective and unhelpful, and there's a way of doing this that is really life-giving. And the way of doing this that is really life-giving is not to miss what David weaves in around all his confessions. In fact, it's how he begins the psalm, and it's what he draws out as he walks through his own self-awareness. He says, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundance. abundant mercy. So you might have been thinking this evening, goodness, he is really going over the top on sin. Like, he's really laying it on thick. I really don't need this. 2025 is not getting off to a good start. But David knows that there are two realities that we need to hold on to in our Christian life. We need to hold on to the reality of our own frailty and sin and brokenness. And we need to hold on to the abundant mercy and steadfast love of God. And those two things go together. If we only have a knowledge of our sin, despair will sweep over us so swiftly. And there is so much despair around, isn't there? But if we hold these two things together, the awareness of who we are as Adam's fallen children will actually drive us with great and exceeding joy into the arms of our merciful Creator. It's astonishing, for all his sin and all his rebellion and all his iniquity and all his evil, David is not afraid of his God. Isn't that remarkable? He's not afraid of God. In fact, he brings this all out and he is completely open with God, and he says to God, I trust you so much. I know you so well in your grace that I can trust you with all things. I can trust you with me. I can trust you with me in my brokenness and my sin and my rebellion, because you are full of mercy. Excuse me. Here's where our doctrine of God is going to help us. Let me give you a little bit of technical theology. You might as well pay me something for, get something out of paying me to teach theology to the Presbyterian Church. God is perfectly simple. What does that mean? It means God is not made up of parts. What does that mean? It means God possesses the perfection of himself in infinite fullness. God doesn't just have love and have mercy and have compassion and have kindness. God is the fullness and perfection, the infinite reality of kindness, of compassion. In fact, it is who God is. God simply is these things. And one of the clearest places that comes to us in the Bible is here in Psalm 51. The thing that gives David such extraordinary confidence not to be afraid of God is that he knows that God is mercy itself. He knows that God is, it's not simply that they're going to have a transaction and God has enough mercy to deal with David. God's mercy is so infinite and boundless and free that David has confidence in the abundance and endlessness of mercy. He knows that God alone can wash him, verse 2. And he knows that even though he's done all these things in God's sight, God will teach him wisdom. And the reason why he has this great confidence in God is verse 7. Verse 7. This is why he'll have joy and gladness, verse 8. This is how he knows God will hide his face from all the sins and iniquities of David and all his children. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now listen, you know far more about what I'm about to talk about than David ever did. All of you know more about this than David ever could have known. David and all the people of God in the Old Testament, as it were, stood on their tiptoes looking down through history to try and understand this, but they knew this much. They knew that God would deliver them from their sins by the shedding of blood. They knew a sacrifice was coming. And the hyssop there, if you're not familiar with it, is the branch that was used to sprinkle the blood of the covenant on the door of each family home at the Passover. The hyssop branch was used to sprinkle the blood of the covenant as a sign to the angel of death that the sacrifice had been made, that the blood had been shed, and that death could pass by that house. And David was trusting in the great mercy and promise of God that God's sacrificial lamb would come, and by his blood, endless mercy would flow down to God's children. And when David says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean," he's saying, "Wash me, Lord, with the blood of the covenant. And if you wash me in blood, I will be whiter than snow." And the great good news of Epiphany, the presentation of Christ to the Gentiles, is that the Lamb of God has come. Paul says, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. The one that David waited for has come. And one of the many aspects of Christmas that we don't celebrate particularly well as Presbyterians is the circumcision of Christ. Luke tells us that on the eighth day, his parents had him circumcised, because circumcision was the great sign that a seed of Abraham would come, who would be cut off from the land of the living, and whose blood would wash the people clean. And so we come to this table this evening, and we take bread and wine, and seek by the Holy Spirit communion with our Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Hold this thought in your mind. As I confess to God, my Heavenly Father, that I am a transgressor, that my heart is iniquitous, that I have sinned, and that I am evil, there is one more thing to say. Your Son, Jesus Christ, has died for me. And that is my hope in life and death, that my Redeemer has shed his blood for my sins. David knew this in all the shadow of the Old Testament. It was like a man walking around a room where the lights weren't particularly bright. And now in the great age of the gospel, this shines throughout all the world, that Christ has come, that he went to Calvary, that he bore our sins, and that by his blood he has borne the punishment of a holy God for the sins of his people. So come, confess to God your Father all your sins. He knows you inside out. So tell him everything that is wrong: your rebellion, your iniquity, your sin, your evil. And then confess one final thing: that the Son of God loved you and he gave himself for you. Come to Jesus Christ, feed on him in bread and wine, enjoy communion with him and forgiveness in the gospel.